Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We have spent several months now looking at Dr. Luke's accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I've repeatedly told you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest, most significant event in the history of the world. Everything God did from eternity past was aimed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was not plan B. It was not a secondary plan having been placed in by God because man sinned. It was the plan of God from eternity past. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key central element of biblical Christianity. If Jesus does not rise from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death, there is no Christianity. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, summarized its eternal importance most clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. Remember, as essential as it is, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is worthless if Jesus does not die to pay the price of sin as demanded by God for those who would be enabled to believe. As essential as it is, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is worthless if Jesus Christ does not rise from the dead. And then the hope of every true follower of Jesus Christ is worthless if Jesus Christ does not rise from the dead. It is only through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross that sinful man can be reconciled with a perfectly holy God. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sinful man is able to conquer sin and Satan and death. It's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that any man could ever live forever in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. How important is our belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us that you cannot be saved from the penalty of your sins if you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen. The Apostle Paul, explaining this in Romans 10, 9 and 10, writes this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The implication is, if you do not confess with your mouth, you cannot be saved. For it's with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Remember this, for those who have been enabled by God to believe in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when we die, we instantly go into the presence of God for all eternity. We fall asleep in this life, we wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus does not conquer sin, Satan, and death in His resurrection, then every single person ever born of man and woman goes straight to hell for all of eternity when He dies. Because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, there will be a resurrection to life, but there will also be a resurrection to judgment. That's what Jesus said in John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. The good deeds are the deeds carried out by the true follower of Jesus Christ as enabled by the Holy Spirit. The one unable to produce the good deeds, the temporal deeds only, is the one who is the rejecter of Jesus Christ. And so he's simply saying there are two resurrections. If you're saved from the penalty of your sin, there'll be a resurrection to life. If you're not saved from the penalty of your sin, there will be a resurrection of judgment. And that's why the promised hope of heaven for all of eternity is the hope of every true follower of God, and it has been throughout all of redemptive history. It was the hope of Abraham, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. It was the hope of Moses. It was the hope of Job. It was the hope of Isaiah and of Daniel. It's always been the hope of God's people, whether it's the psalmist who says, I know that someday I will wake in His likeness, or Job from the oldest book of the Bible who says, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The hope of resurrection has always been at the heart of the true believer's faith. Jesus tied all of this together in John 14, 19, when He said, because I live, you will live also. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Telling us that we will be resurrected from the dead just as Jesus Christ was. MacArthur writes, the good news of salvation then is not just that believers might experience the forgiveness of sin, but rather that having been forgiven, they will live forever in the bliss of heaven in glorified, physical, resurrected bodies. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in a glorified physical body, and that believers one day will rise with a body just like His glorified body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Which is why the very moment the tomb was found to be empty, Jesus appeared and met with His followers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has been the focal point of New Testament preaching. It's the theme of every sermon in the book of Acts as the church is established. That makes perfect sense because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only possible hope of heaven that there is. Now, key to understanding and believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an empty tomb. And we have in the gospel accounts numerous eyewitness accounts that Jesus was in fact buried. He did in fact die. He was in fact buried. And then 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Those eyewitnesses are both true followers of Jesus Christ and His enemies as well. Acknowledging that the tomb was empty, the religious leaders had to pay and had to force the Roman soldiers to lie about an empty tomb. Remember, there were always far more eyewitnesses to the works of Jesus Christ than legally required in any court of law. That was the case with the teaching of Jesus. That was the case with the signs and wonders Jesus performed. That was the case with the innocence of Jesus Christ and His illegal, unjust trials. That was the case with His death. Jesus Christ did in fact die on the cross of Calvary. There are more than enough witnesses for that to stand in a court of law. That was the case with the burial of Jesus Christ, demonstrating that He was truly buried. And that was the case with the empty tomb. But an empty tomb, regardless of the number of eyewitnesses' accounts we have, means absolutely nothing if there is no evidence that Jesus is alive after being dead. And so the key question then surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ is this. Was there any evidence that Jesus in physical bodily form appeared to enough eyewitnesses to qualify as legitimate evidence in a legal court of law? And as you know, the answer to that question, just as everything else Jesus did, is yes. There is far more evidence than demanded in a legal court of law that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Luke, writing to his faithful friend Theophilus in the book of Acts, said it this way in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus Christ presented himself alive after his suffering, speaking of his death, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Look at it this way. If Jesus Christ does not present himself alive after his death, which again was confirmed by so many eyewitnesses, well, then you could question the biblical teaching of his physical bodily resurrection from the dead. And so each of the Gospels presents for us account after account of eyewitness testimony to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day just exactly the way he said he would. Now, if the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key central element of biblical Christianity, and it is, then you can know that Satan has worked overtime to dispel it. And so unredeemed man, spiritually blind man, spiritually dead man, pagan man has come up with some brilliant theories to explain away a risen Savior. Here's their thinking. If it can be proved that Jesus did not conquer death, then neither his words nor the rest of Scripture can be believed. Why? Well, because Jesus predicted his resurrection. Matthew 12, 38 through 40, John 2, 18 through 22. As did the Old Testament, Psalm 16. As did the apostles who proclaimed it to the ends of the earth. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Old Testament, his own claims, the apostolic gospel proclamation are all false and Christianity falls apart. Now let me just mention a couple of the most well-known attempts to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's what's known as the swoon theory. We've talked about all of this before. You can find more about this in John MacArthur's commentary on Luke, this passage. But there's what's known as the swoon theory. This theory very simply states that Jesus never really did die on the cross. Rather, he fainted on the cross, and then later the spices and the cool temperature of the tomb revived him. And of course, the evidence that we have looked at from the text discounts that foolish testimony, that foolish theory. And the problems, quite frankly, with that theory are too numerous to list. Secondly, there's the hallucination theory. These are the most prominent theories. The hallucination theory. This theory claims that every single one of Jesus' followers, all of them, were so overwhelmed by grief and sorrow that at every single appearance of Jesus, from Mary Magdalene to the crowd of 500, they all together had one common hallucination of seeing Jesus alive. Again, there are too many problems with that to go into. Here's a third one. Another theory claims that the women were so emotional that they simply went to the wrong tomb. And of course, Peter and John would have also had to have gone to the wrong tomb. Surely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who Joseph owned the tomb, Nicodemus helped Joseph bury Jesus in the tomb. They knew exactly what tomb he was in. Obviously, the Jewish leaders also knew which tomb was the right one, as did the Roman guard who were detached and assigned to guard the tomb. This theory has no answer for the obvious question, why did someone not simply go to the right tomb and produce Jesus' body? Another theory was that his body never was put in the tomb in the first place. And of course, the Jewish authorities could have and would have instantly shut down Christianity by simply producing the body of Jesus when the apostles began preaching the resurrection. And then finally, this is the one I like the best. Finally, there's the twin theory. The twin theory. Yes, they say Jesus did die, but his twin, or someone who looked very much like Jesus, carried on after he died. Now, get this. You should have noticed that all but one of these brilliant theories are aimed at discounting his death, not his resurrection. And the reason for that is because there is just far too much evidence of a risen Lord walking around and presenting himself alive after his death. Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus appeared to the rest of that faithful group of women who had followed him from Galilee and had witnessed his death and his burial and his resurrection. Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, our passage from last time. Jesus appeared to Peter, and oh, do I wish that we had all of the details of that meeting. Jesus appeared to the apostles with Thomas absent. Then he appeared to the apostles again with Thomas present. Jesus appeared to 500 believers at once, presumably in Galilee. Jesus appeared to his half-brother James. Then Jesus appeared to all of the apostles, and then finally to Paul, as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. So 10 separate occurrences with over 500 people witnessing the fact that he was alive. The only possible conclusion is that, yes, Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. And the only possible, rational, logical explanation for all of that incontrovertible evidence is that Jesus rose from the dead physically and bodily. Which is why each of the Gospels lists for us undeniable evidence that Jesus appeared to many following his resurrection. All four look at the empty tomb as an evidence of the resurrection. All four look at the angelic testimony, the testimony of an unmistakable angel speaking for God from heaven. They all look at the witness of the women who saw Jesus personally, Mary Magdalene and the other women. All four gospel writers tell us there wasn't one person among the disciples or the apostles who even believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. They not only didn't want it, they didn't expect it, they didn't even believe it until they came face to face with the risen Lord. Each of the gospel writers look at the evidence from a different perspective. Each of them gives eyewitness accounts where unbelief was turned to faith. Each of them tells us how people were transformed when they met the risen Christ, whether it was John telling us about Mary Magdalene, or Matthew telling us about the woman on the road, or Luke telling us about his appearance to Simon Peter, or Luke telling us here about his appearance, as does John in the upper room to the gathered 11 and the others. They all show us what a massive transformation took place when the risen Christ appeared to his faithful but doubting disciples. The point is that what these experiences did was seal the faith of the apostles and the disciples who then went out preaching the resurrection with evidence, with proof. In fact, so convincing was the evidence of a risen Savior that it became, as I said, the focal point of their preaching. And because of the undeniable evidence, the church was established on the day of Pentecost with 3,000 new believers, and then 5,000 believed. Then tens of thousands more, hundreds of thousands, millions of thousands these many years later. And so we come this morning to Luke's second eyewitness account, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, on the surface, our passage for this morning, as often is the case in the narrative accounts of the Gospels, is very easy to understand. It's easy to understand narrative. And yet, this narrative describes the most profound of all Christian truths, that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 33 of chapter 24. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought what they were seeing was a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now look at verse 33. The they, who's the they? Well, the they in verse 33 refers back to the first eyewitness account of the resurrected Lord that Luke mentions, where two disciples encounter Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They're not apostles, but they're true followers of Jesus Christ, true disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the first encounter with the risen Lord Luke mentions. You'll remember, beginning in verse 13, Luke tells us about, and you can follow this, look back at verse 13, Luke tells us about two true followers of Jesus Christ. One of them is named Cleopas. The other is unnamed. They've been with the rest of the disciples and the apostles in Jerusalem mourning the death of Jesus. John's gospel tells us that they were all there hiding out of fear that the Jewish religious leaders would find them and kill them as they had Jesus. They have heard the eyewitness testimony of the women that the tomb was empty and that an angel explained to them that Jesus had risen from the dead. But rather than believing them, they think it's nonsense, and that's important because they had no expectation of a resurrection whatsoever. They didn't even believe when they were told by separate people the same things. They didn't believe. They thought it was nonsense. And so the two followers of Jesus in verse 13 leave Jerusalem to return to their home in Emmaus. On their way there, they are joined by Jesus, who has prevented them from knowing who he was, similar to what happened with Mary Magdalene. It's obvious that they're distressed, they're despairing, as they try to comprehend how Jesus, the one they were positive was the Messiah, was now dead. They could not put the pieces together. In verse 17, Jesus asks what they're talking about. He wants to hear their hearts expressed. His question, you'll remember, literally stops them in their tracks. They cannot begin to understand how this stranger could not know the details of the past week. And so in verse 19, they begin to describe who Jesus was and what the religious leaders had done to him in putting him to death. What's obvious in their description of Jesus is that they knew the scriptures well. But they didn't know them well enough. And the reason is because just like most of Israel, their expectations of the coming physical kingdom on earth caused them to miss the many clear passages that Messiah must suffer before ushering in the kingdom on earth. And that's clear in verse 21. They say, "Our religious leaders killed him, but we were hoping that it was he, that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel." Now you'll remember that in honesty, they do confess that the women had claimed to see Jesus risen from the dead, but they did as the apostles did. They dismissed that testimony as nonsense and assumed it was a well-meaning vision, perhaps. And then what Jesus does is so wonderful. He exposits the Old Testament. Look at verse 25. "He said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' He rebukes them, telling them that they missed it. They had a partial understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. They had all the information they needed to understand this past week, but they missed it. And the reason they missed it was because they allowed their temporal expectations to overcome what the prophets had clearly prophesied. And so the living Word, God incarnate, begins to exposit the living Word of God to them, beginning in the Pentateuch and moving through the prophets, explaining to them the entire Old Testament in regard to the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. They, as all of Israel had and does to this day, focused on the glory of the earthly kingdom. They missed the key aspects of redemption. They had no place for suffering and death as a sacrifice for sin, even though that theme dominates the Old Testament, and even though they happen to just be at Passover, that's all about sacrifice and suffering and death to pay the price for sin. They had conveniently ignored all of that because all they could think about was the triumph and the glory. Well, you'll remember that even though Jesus wanted to go on after reaching their destination, they were so thrilled with this stranger's teaching that they begged him to stay with them longer. Well, Jesus does stay. And you'll remember he acts as the host, even though he's the guest. He prompts them to eat, and just as they begin, he literally vanishes from their sight. And when he's gone, their eyes are suddenly opened, and they know for certain that they have been with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The fact of his physical presence, his talking, his teaching, his hearing, his eating, and then his vanishing is undeniable evidence that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. And they instantly knew it. Now, with all that by way of background, we come to our text. And as I said, the "they" in verse 33 are the two followers of Jesus Christ, Cleopas, and the other disciple from whom Jesus has just vanished. And so our passage simply continues with the appearance of the living Jesus to the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem. Now, you can divide this passage into three main sections. There is consistent profession, there is confounding presence, and there is convincing proof. And that's a MacArthur outline because I could not come up with a better one. I gave up after trying for much too long and just felt that says it, so I'll use it. Here's the first point. Consistent profession. Luke wants to make certain that everyone's story is reported so that we can know that the stories are all consistent. That's very important that everyone tells the same story. Different details, but the same idea, the same concept. The testimony of those who have encountered the risen Lord was consistent. He talked, he walked, he listened, they could touch him. Interesting, they all encountered Jesus at different times, in different places, and yet the testimony was perfectly consistent. Secondly, confounding presence. Jesus has just vanished from the presence of the two at dinner. And then, when these two were telling their breathless story about the stranger and his teaching, he instantly appears in the middle of the room with all the disciples and the apostles gathered together. This is a confounding experience, and we'll look at that. And then finally, convincing proofs. Lest they believe that Jesus is a ghost or a spirit or an apparition, or even a vision, Jesus offers convincing proofs that he is in fact physically, bodily risen from the dead. And so those are the three elements of our passage. Let's look first at consistent profession. Now, remember the context here. I've reminded you of it at least twice now. Remember the context here. Even though the two followers of Jesus want the teaching to continue, Jesus prompts them to eat. And he does that for a couple of reasons. Number one, no doubt he was hungry. They should have been hungry. They were more excited about the teaching, what they were learning. But he does this because this will provide more unmistakable evidence that he has risen from the dead physically and bodily and that he is not a spirit. Jesus breaks the bread. They begin to eat, and that's what the phrase "took bread" means. And instantly, Jesus vanishes from their sight. Verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Most likely they sat there for a few moments wondering if he would come back. When it was obvious that he wasn't coming back, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They left their meal behind, knowing for certain that Jesus had risen from the dead, and the two get up and begin the 7-mile trip back to Jerusalem in the middle of the night. Forgetting the danger of traveling in the darkness, it is now 9 or 10 o'clock perhaps at night. They simply get up and begin the journey, no doubt moving more quickly than while Jesus had been walking with them earlier. They knew two things. Number one, Jesus was alive. Number two, all those who loved him and had faithfully followed him had to know the details right now, right away. And so they rush out to get back to Jerusalem as fast as they can. What they now know is that the women had been correct. They had seen Jesus. They had talked to Jesus. And they'd touched him. They hadn't had a vision. It wasn't nonsense. The women were right. And they have to be thinking that the women's testimony combined with their testimony would be both consistent profession as well as overwhelming evidence. Where there had been despair and profound grief, there would now be overwhelming joy, and so they cannot wait to get back to Jerusalem as fast as they can. And unlike their trip to Emmaus, there was no confusion on their way back to Jerusalem. Verse 33. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. Rushing back to the place where the followers of Jesus had been grieving his death, they no doubt rushed in to tell them the most wonderful news the world had ever heard. By the way, as I pointed out last time, after Judas had defected and died, the 12 were then officially referred to as the 11, and they would be referred to in that way until Matthias joined with them when they were again called the 12. See the words gathered together? In the Greek, it's a perfect passive participle. It's a verb. And it's a very interesting verb. It's used only here in the New Testament. And the fact that it's passive tells us that someone other than themselves compelled them to gather together. And most likely it was the Holy Spirit who prompted all of the followers of Jesus to be together in that one place. In other words, it wasn't their idea to gather. Something outside of themselves, most likely the Holy Spirit, prompted them to be together in that place. They needed to be in the same place to hear the testimony of the two. And more importantly, they would all be in one setting, able to see the risen Lord in person as the confirmation of all the testimony that they had been hearing all day long. Now, can you imagine how excited these two must have been? No doubt they ran back to Jerusalem. And yet, look at what happened, verse 34. Saying, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Who is saying? The group. The group. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. They were saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." The door is unlocked, John's gospel tells us. It's locked. It's unlocked to let them in. But just as they begin to tell their story, in fact, before they can even begin to tell their story, they are greeted by the words, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, Simon would be viewed as the leader of the apostles, and so that would be significant evidence. The word risen is literally been risen. It's a divine, what they call, grammarians call a divine passive, pointing to the fact that Jesus had been raised by God from the dead. And again, the testimony is consistent with all the rest. It's interesting to note, by the way, that this is the only reference to Jesus' appearance to Simon Peter in the Gospels, though Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And commentators surmise that God didn't give us the details of that appearance because Jesus rebuked Peter pretty severely before restoring him to service. What we do know is that Peter got the message. Look at 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This will tell you of the growth of Peter. This will highlight the growth of the Apostle Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Back to Luke 24. No doubt in that first appearance to Simon Peter, Jesus, as He had the two on the road to Emmaus, gave him a mini survey of Scripture to make sure that Peter was able to connect all the dots. Verse 35. They began to relate their experiences on the road. So the door's locked, they're let in. Before they can open their mouths, they're greeted with the words, "The Lord is risen, He's appeared to Simon." Then they get the chance to explain what they're so excited about. They begin to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Again, don't miss the fact that every eyewitness testimony is the same. We saw Jesus. We walked with Him. We talked with Him. He is risen from the dead. He is alive. But notice that the two are once again upstaged, this time by the arrival of the risen Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is our second point. Confounding presence. Look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, what things? Their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, He Himself, who? Jesus Christ Himself stood, look at this, in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." These two are recounting the most wonderful walk in the history of mankind. And He Himself, Jesus Christ, instantly is standing in their midst. And He says to them, "Peace be to you." Can you imagine this? They're all gathered. The 11, all the disciples, they're all gathered around, watching these two, listening to these two, and suddenly there's three. Now, why did He say, "Peace be to you"? Well, two reasons. It was the common greeting of the day. "Hey, nice to see you." I mean, can you imagine this? And then secondly, and more importantly, because everyone there was no doubt scared out of their minds. Verse 37. But they were startled and frightened. So in this setting, it was as if Jesus said, "Be calm. Everything's okay. I'm here with you." Now remember, Jesus in appearance was no different than any other man. In fact, so unremarkable that Mary, who loved Him dearly, mistook Him for the gardener. They all knew Jesus. They had seen Jesus many times before. Why were they so afraid? Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Why did they think that? Well, because they did not let Him in through the locked door. He just appeared in their midst, right in the middle of everyone there. There were two, suddenly there's three of them standing there. His entrance into the room by just appearing in their midst was just as supernatural as His vanishing from the two disciples' midst back in Emmaus. And so their response was understandable. They were shocked. They were frightened. They assumed they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. You say, well, had they seen a spirit or a ghost before? No, but they had no explanation for this. And so, since no human being could suddenly materialize out of nowhere into a locked room, they panicked and they thought they were seeing a ghost, or perhaps better, a common vision. Look at John chapter 20. This is the rest of the story. This is a parallel passage to this account. John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, locked shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The word shut literally means locked. By the way, he does the same thing 1 week later for Thomas's sake. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, they're locked again. And he just shows up in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." The Greek tells us that they were stunned and startled and shocked into a condition of terror. Well, that leads us to our third and final point. Consistent profession, confounding presence, finally, convincing proofs. And this is very important as it ties it all together for the disciples, the apostles, the disciples, and for us. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now, that's a mild rebuke. It's another very gracious way to say, "What's wrong with you people? Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" In essence, Jesus is saying to them, "Do you now understand who I am? Did you forget all the miracles you saw me perform on a daily basis?" And then, before they can answer, and if you think about it, there's really nothing they could say, Jesus challenges them to demonstrate that he is not a vision or a ghost or an apparition by using their senses. And what he's doing is demanding that they look at the evidence. Verse 39. And these are the convincing proofs. Now look closely at verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." In the Greek, it's literally, "It is I am." That's the phrase that John in his gospel reports Jesus repeating over and over and over again. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the vine." On and on. I am is the name of God, Yahweh. I am that I am. And so he says, verse 39, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." You'll remember that demonic spirits always had to possess someone to carry out their evil deeds, their spirit beings. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. They know that. He explains what they already know. They could see his hands and his feet and verify that it was Jesus himself. And then he invited them to touch him and see. And then he explains what they already know. For a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as they could see that he had. This is the same exact challenge Jesus would later make to Thomas, who who was not present in this first gathering of the apostles and the disciples. Look at John chapter 20 again. John chapter 20 again. Verse 24. Thomas, 20:24, Gospel of John. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's how he got the name Doubting Thomas. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas now was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, he knew, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not unbelieving, do not be unbelieving, but rather believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my Master, and my God." Verse 28. That, by the way, is the only place in the four Gospels where we have any indication that they nailed Jesus to a cross. In no account of the crucifixion does it tell us that they used nails. The only way they used nails is because the nail prints were there in his wrists. Go back to Luke 24. Now, we learn here some very interesting things about Christ's resurrection body and ours as well. MacArthur writes, "Christ's resurrection body was capable of conforming to any reality, physical or spiritual. It was a real physical body with flesh and bones which could be seen, speak, be touched, and eat, and yet it could also pass through walls. Jesus could one moment be absent and in the next present. At one moment, standing on the Mount of Olives, conversing with the disciples, and the next, ascending into heaven. And the most wonderful point here is that the resurrected believers, that all true followers of Jesus Christ, all resurrected believers will have bodies like His resurrected body. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20-21 tells us that we're going to have a body like Christ's body in the resurrection. The glory of our body will be like the glory of His body. When we see Him, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Our body will be able to conform to a millennial earth. When we come back with Christ to reign in the millennial kingdom, we'll have a glorified body and we'll be able to live adaptable to this earth. And when He transforms the entire universe, creates a new heaven and a new earth, our adaptability will be set to adapt to that eternal state as well. Understand it this way. How can a physical body endure the horrors of hell, the torment of hell for all of eternity without being consumed? Simple. God will give them a body that will be able to endure it while experiencing all the pain of that suffering. That will be a resurrected body fit for an eternity in hell. Conversely, we'll be given a new body as well, fit for heaven, fit for the kingdom of God. Look at verse 40. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" He wants to dispel any doubts they might have. And so he shows them his hands and his feet so that they could see with their own eyes and touch with their own hands that he was the same person who had a real body with the marks of his crucifixion. That should seal the deal, right? No, verse 41. while they still could not believe it because of their joy and their amazement. That's a very interesting phrase. It's not because of fear. Despite the fact that Jesus was present, they still could not believe it. Not because of fear, not because of doubt, but because of their joy and amazement, Luke says. In other words, in their minds, this was all too good to be real. It's as if they all thought for a moment that they had died and gone to heaven. Being moved in a moment from the deepest despair to the height of the greatest joy, they were torn between hope and skepticism, just like those who were praying for Peter's release from prison later in Acts 12, verses 12 through 16. The apostles and disciples are clearly conflicted here. This is not possible. We see it. We hear it. We've touched it. This is not possible. This is not what we expected. And yet, here he is. And so Jesus says, look, you've used the sense of sight. You've used touch. You've used your mind to process the testimony, which is consistent. How about this? Verse 41. Do you have anything here to eat? That's a funny question. Do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Now this ends so abruptly that you could easily miss the significance here. Here's the question. Can a spirit eat a piece of fish? Better question. Can a glorified body eat a piece of fish? Well, in Genesis 18, 1 through 8, God came down from heaven, took on bodily form with a couple of angels, and had dinner with Abraham and Sarah. And for what it's worth, and it's not worth much, there are critics who say that the reference to broiled fish here proves that there are errors in the Bible, since fish could not be available in Jerusalem at that time. That makes no sense for several reasons. One of the gates leading into the city of Jerusalem is called the Fish Gate, according to Nehemiah 3:3 and Nehemiah 12:39, because that's the gate where the fishermen brought the fish from the sea through the city. Nehemiah also refers to merchants from Tyre who imported fish and sold them in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 13:16. And so, of course, there was fish there. They had cooked it, and they gave it to Jesus, and he ate it. Here's the point. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea as the evidence that he had truly died. And then 3 days later, he rose physically, bodily from the dead. The evidence for a risen Lord is undeniable. And since that day, that Sunday, 30 AD, the triumph cry of the church, the triumphant cry of the church has been, the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. Quoting Eric Sauer, quoted in Mac's commentary, he writes, this is the invincibility of the church. This is what the church has always preached, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. And because Jesus conquered death, all those in Christ Jesus by virtue of salvation will also conquer death and live with Christ in heaven for all of eternity. When we are raised in the rapture, we will receive our resurrection bodies. MacArthur closes with this, and it's too important to neglect. I need to give it to you. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for at least three reasons. First of all, it demonstrated Christ's complete victory over sin. Sin, you'll remember, brought about spiritual death and physical death. The wages of sin is what? Death. If he only conquered spiritual death, then he did not fully conquer sin. If he had not risen bodily, those who are his could not rise bodily either. There would never be a restoration of the earth in millennial glory. Second, Christ's bodily resurrection is necessary to demonstrate the purpose of God in humanity. Men and women were created to give glory to God. Their bodily resurrection, which is dependent on Christ's resurrection, is necessary so that men and women in some bodily form may give glory to God as they were originally intended to do. And then finally, and most significantly, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ offers visible proof that God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. Saving faith comes when one acknowledges Jesus as Lord, affirming that God raised him from the dead and thus demonstrated his approval of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Look at it this way. If the story of Jesus ended at the cross, the disciples' hopes and all men's hope would have been shattered. The disciples needed to know, the apostles needed to know, not only that he died, but also that he rose from the dead. And the only way they could know that was to see him in his physical, visible, resurrected body. If they had not seen Jesus alive from the dead, their mission would have ended right then. They would have never proclaimed the message of a dead, disappointing leader. No one would have believed the Lord Jesus was the Redeemer, the Savior, the Son of God, and the Lord if he had not visibly risen from the dead. That's why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 17. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If this is not a possibility, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. We're wasting our time. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. That's why we say there is nothing more important in the history of creation than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Understand this in closing. The body is essential to what it means to be human. And in our glorified form, we will be both body and spirit in heaven, with none of the confines of sin, exalting Christ forever. And the best part, here's the best part. We will be like our risen Savior. All because Jesus Christ rose bodily and physically from the dead. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a crucial topic we've covered these past couple weeks. We're so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand more fully these things that we could never understand if we did not have the word and if the Holy Spirit did not indwell us, enabling us to comprehend spiritual truth. We grieve for those who do not know you and therefore do not have the indwelling spirit. We grieve for those because they cannot understand. Oh, they can get the details, but they cannot understand from the heart the truth of what we've discussed this day. We're so grateful that in your omnipotence, you covered every detail perfectly so that there can be no question. We serve a risen Savior. And because you have, the Son has conquered sin, death, and Satan, we'll be able to do the same. Again, our hearts grieve for those who do not know you. Oh, they'll be resurrected, but to a resurrection of judgment. And so, Father, this day, for those of us who are true followers of yours, by virtue of you enabling us to believe, to comprehend, to understand, we again bow our knee and praise you for your goodness to us. We cannot wait for that day when we will be in your presence and like you. Not in the perfection of the Godhead, but like you in as much as your created being could be without sin. We long for that day. In the meantime, may we be faithful to do what you've left us here, called us here to do. That's proclaim the truth to those who do not know you. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.